Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Our sermon today is entitled, One More Unpleasant Look. See, not all subjects in the Bible, God's Holy Word, are pleasant to hear. And there are problems we need to understand, to be aware, to be on our guard against. And so, God's Word not only gives us the good news, but makes sure we see how good the good news is by informing us first the bad news. And our text this morning is Jude, verses 16 through 19. Pastor Alan Tomlinson will now read our text and expound God's Word to us.
Jude 16 through 19 is what we're looking at this morning. As we continue to work our way through the epistle of Jude here, we come to these words then, still speaking of the false teachers he had mentioned way back in verse 4. He says, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Well, it's hard to keep examining these bad qualities of the false teachers. That the list goes on and on, doesn't it, as Jude continues to work his way through the writing of his epistle here. These false teachers who contradict the true gospel either by false teaching and or by immoral living. But the Holy Spirit knows how deceptive these false teachers and their teachings and their ways are. He knows how prone to error and self-deceit our own hearts are as sinners saved by grace. And so he knows what is for our good. And so he's making sure we have a very clear and thorough view of exactly what to look for in false teachers within the church. So we take one last look this morning in this text at these false teachers, at their unpleasant ways and characteristics, and we need to learn the Holy Spirit's lesson well so that we are never led astray, even for a short time, by those whom Satan has infiltrated into Christ's church. We'll be moving on after we complete the Epistle of Jude, and it should take us one or two more sermons to complete Jude now, to a short study of the Lord's Day. And then we're going to take have a very positive and encouraging time in Psalm 103. And so I'd encourage you to begin to read through Psalm 103 and to meditate on that wonderful psalm, which we should be on during probably during November, which is a great time to be looking at that psalm when we celebrate Thanksgiving Day as a nation. And you'll get more out of the preaching if you've meditated upon the word beforehand. Verses 16 through 19, we have a summing up of what these false teachers are like in God's eyes. It's always important that we strive to look at things the way God sees them and not just the way that we would see them from a mere human or earthly viewpoint. And that's why God has given us his word. This is God making known to us how he looks at these various issues or these various people. And that's what we have here. We're told that the apostles of Jesus Christ forewarned the church of this problem in regard to these false teachers. From the tense that's used in verse 17, it seems to me that it's possible that at the time Jude wrote this epistle, some of the apostles had already died, and perhaps some of the others had been scattered, so that they were no longer in one place there, and Jude's original readers may not have had direct access to the apostles that they had known earlier. But you see, the apostles, even after they were all dead, left a standing church from their ministry, and they left within that church a standing inspired witness. And we have that standing inspired witness today collected and gathered together in what we call the New Testament, of which Jude's epistle is a part. Christ still speaks to us through the apostles then today, for the apostles still speak to us in the Bible. So let's hear the message of Christ through his apostles, through the Word of God, to his church in regard to these false teachers and those who follow them. Well, I began this morning just with looking at these verses, eight characteristics that I find here of false teachers. There's overlap between them, and there might be a debate whether there's seven or eight here. But I'm going to just list it for our convenience this morning, eight evil qualities that give us an idea of how the all-knowing God views these false teachers, these evil people within his church who are trying to lead his church away from the true word of God, either by the way they teach or by how they live. And number one, we'll just look at these, just number them down. Number one, these are murmurers. These are murmurers. This can be translated grumblers. In the original language, the words is an onomatopoeia. It repeats the G sound, you know, kind of like that under your breath. And it gives the impression of grumbling, maybe under the breath kind of grumbling, which is the worst kind, isn't it? If someone grumbles to you and they're out in the open about it, you can at least talk to them. But if they grumble, you know, as you leave the room or something, or as they leave the room, they kind of grumble under their breath. That's the worst kind, isn't it? Because you can't even face them person to person and talk to them about what it is they're complaining about. He doesn't tell us what the complaint here is. Let me draw upon other parts of the New Testament to give some suggestions. They complain about God's ways. And there are many who complain about God's ways and don't see that that's evil, that that's ungodliness before the living God. They complain about the circumstances and or the provisions that God has made or from their viewpoint has not made. They complain about the standard of righteousness and the doctrine that God has revealed to us in his holy word. There's a lot of complaint today about God's law and the doctrine of God's word. People don't realize that's sin to complain in that way against what God has given to us. Probably there is also grumbling and complaining at people. And especially as we look at texts such as 1 and 2 Corinthians, there was probably especially grumbling at the faithful officers of Christ's church. We know that the founders of various cults that depart from the established church often have leaders that are uneducated theologically. And one of their cards they often play is, that all the churches have gone bad and all the leaders of the churches, you know, are unfaithful, and we need to break off and start a whole new thing. And so there's grumbling and complaining. This habit of grumbling is a sign of ungodliness. And that probably makes all of us feel somewhat uncomfortable, doesn't it? Because this is a common sin that we all need to repent of daily. The same word here is used in the Gospel of John for the Jewish rulers of Jesus' day and the unbelieving people of Jesus' day, grumbling at him as he made divine claims for himself. We looked at that when we were studying through the Gospel of John, and we saw there that it was the same word that the Jews had chosen to use to translate the Old Testament book of Numbers, and that they translated the children of Israel in the wilderness, that generation known for their grumbling and complaining, and God poured out his judgment upon them. It's the same word used for their grumbling, their complaining. Always dissatisfied with their lot in life that God has assigned them, or always dissatisfied with the church, or with God's people, or with God's word. And then secondly, and very similar, they are complainers. They are fault finders. Another translation of the second word here would be fault finders. We're still here in verse 16. They find fault with God. They find fault with the doctrines of God's word. They find fault with the commands of God's law. They find fault with those whom God has placed as shepherds over his people. They look for something to complain about. They seem to delight in finding fault. This fault-finding frame of mind is ungodliness. This word, too, by the way, is in the original Greek New Testament, is onomatopoeia. It is an M sound, kind of the mumbling under one's breath. When I was a young pastor in southwestern Iowa, There was a man on the board that every time, that was just the first few board meetings in that church, the pastor led the board meetings, he moderated, and every board meeting he would come with some complaint about my ministry or about the church at large or about others in the church. And I made the mistake as a young pastor of always, you know, I was really trying to please him, I realize now. I didn't see it that way at the time, but I see that's what I was trying to do. I was trying to, you know, do things right because I wanted this. I didn't want this guy coming and grumbling at me again in front of the others. And so I'd worked real hard at following his suggestions at the previous board meeting. Well, this one board meeting, he came in, and we were all there. He was running late, and we heard him walk up inside the sanctuary and walk up onto the platform where the church thermostat was for the furnace. And he came on into the meeting, and the first thing he did was grumble because he said, I had not turned down the heat quite enough. It should have been down a few more degrees. And what he did is he gave it away not only to me but to the whole board, that he just wanted to grumble. He just wanted to find fault, and he couldn't think of anything else that night. So he went and looked at the thermostat, and whatever degrees I had it set at, he was going to complain that it wasn't sufficient. And it really did work against him. He really lost his position on the board eventually because the other board members began to see that he was a fault finder. And this is not in accordance with how God would have his people to be. And then thirdly, he says, walking according to their own lust. Now, this is a participle here that's modifying the grumblers and the complainers, actually. It can be translated, these are grumblers, complainers, proceeding according to their lust. That is, they proceed on their way through life, grumbling and complaining. It's part of a life in which they devote themselves to their own sinful lust. They live to please themselves and not to please God. They live to please themselves and not to show love to their to the flock over whom they're claiming to be leaders. And we've seen this back in verse 11. Their reason for trying to lead or to teach in Christ's church is for personal advantage, for personal satisfaction, not to glorify God. Their motives are not pure. They desire to advance themselves. They desire to fulfill their own lustful longings. We're back in verse 4 again, where we find that these are sexually immoral people quite often. They serve in the church for reasons other than God's glory and for the edification of others. And to serve, just to please oneself or to advance oneself, to serve within Christ's church for that reason is ungodliness. It's not just the outward act that matters to God. It's the motive that produces it. And so we must serve God. As Paul says, when he speaks of preaching the gospel, he says, I preach the gospel from the heart. In another place, he says, I preach the gospel with my spirit. In other words, it was something that came from the heart and was done sincerely for God's glory and for the good of others. This is why they complain and grumble, you see. They're never satisfied with what's going on entirely because they're living to please themselves. And so they don't have the big picture of what God is accomplishing in mind. What they have in mind is, how does everything relate to me right now? And if we approach life that way, we will be complainers and grumblers. Well, fourthly, they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And literally, a very literal translation, that's a good translation. It's better for public reading than a overly literal one, but this is an overly literal translation. Their mouth is speaking puffed up words, astonishing faces for the sake of gain. Now, there's a Hebrew Hebraism there, Hebrew idiom in astonishing faces. And so our translation does a good job here when it says flattering people. These men, these false teachers, by the way they perform their service within the church and by how they have to remind others of all the great religious and church work they're doing, are really seeking to glorify themselves and not God. This actually could be translated, they speak bombastic things or up things. And here again, within a short compass of space in the scriptures, he uses another onomatopoeia. And this has a sound. It would be like blowing up a balloon. In their day, they would use bladders of animals as similar to a balloon. and you would blow it up by blowing air into it. These false teachers who serve in order to put themselves forward are not really glorifying God. They're not really out to build up God's kingdom. They are full of hot air, and they're just puffing themselves up. And we see here then to boast of our service or to serve to build ourselves up is ungodliness before God. He also says here, flattering people to gain advantage. If you missed the puppet show done by our missions group last Friday night, you missed a real treat. It was really excellently done. But in their humorous rendering of the Pilgrim's Progress, the flatterer came out, and they really laid it on thick. You know, you're such wonderful people, and you know, as soon as as Christian spoke, you know, it was, I've never heard anybody speak so wonderfully as you do. This is the way these spiritual confidence artists are. They use flattery. False teachers use flattery. They say the things we want to hear to manipulate people for their own selfish purpose. And my friends, to use flattery is ungodly manipulation of another for one's own selfish purpose. And, this is important, to listen to flattery when others are flattering us is ungodly self-exaltation. We should not use such devilish devices ourselves, and we should learn to resist being flattered by others. So flattery, using it or hearkening to it, is not only dangerous, but it is ungodliness. Literally, by the way, as I said earlier, he uses this Hebraism here, astonishing faces for the sake of gain. False teachers and hypocritical preachers don't seek God's glory. They're really out to impress people for their own advancement. That's what the Hebrew idiom means. They want to impress people. And so their words are not to speak the truth. Their words, even if they do say something true, the purpose that they have in speaking their words is to impress people. This is ungodliness. Now let's pause for a moment for application, personal application and self-evaluation here before we move on. We're looking at these further characteristics of ungodliness. And we need to make our own spiritual evaluations in regard to our own spirituality or in regard to the spirituality of those around us with whom we have to deal with on a daily basis. We need to make such evaluations in the light of such warnings. Are you serving Christ and His church in a godly or ungodly manner? To serve Christ and the church truly, I must seek God's glory and the good of others. Ungodliness involves seeking to advance myself. Are you serving with grumbling and complaining? Or is your Christian life full of grumbling and complaining? Is that a characteristic, a daily characteristic of your life? To the degree that such is the case, to that degree, we as God's people are not behaving as spiritual people, but as ungodly people. And we need to tell ourselves that. We need to say when we find ourselves grumbling, we shouldn't just say, well, I guess I shouldn't do that. We need to say, boy, that's ungodly. If we call it what God calls it, I think it helps motivate us to take the proper action to deal with the sin. Okay, going on now, verses 17 and 18, we find two more characteristics of these ungodly peoples, which were part of the summary of this warning given by the apostles about false teachers. And we see here, fifthly, that they are mockers in the last time. Mockers in the last time. Now, what is a mocker? Again, in the scriptures, a mocker is one who rejects, ridicules, or makes fun of biblical revelation. The mocker, that describes a kind of response, a bad response to God's word. And we see this, for example, in liberal circles. There are those circles that deny the Bible as truly God's word or deny portions of the Bible as being God's word. Or they say that the Bible contradicts itself, which is not true when it's really studied consistently and thoroughly. But they will tear down the Bible. And obviously they fit what we're looking at here. They are mockers in a very direct sense. But what is increasingly disturbing within evangelical circles in America in the last 10, 20 years, and this is coming not just from those of us, let's say from the Reform camp, but from people within their own midst are getting upset about this, is that there are more and more professing evangelicals who are mockers. There are parts of the Bible that they just plain won't live by. And they'll either say, I don't want to do that, I'll follow Jesus this point and that point, but I won't go this other point, that's too radical. Or they will claim that parts of the Bible are unclear, in spite of the fact the Bible claims it's light in the darkness. The Bible affirms that it's a clear message. It affirms that many times. In Psalm 119, about four or five times, for example, the Bible affirms that it's light instead of darkness. And yet these people are saying that large portions of the Bible are not very clear. And so the implication is we obviously don't have to do what those parts of the Bible say. We don't have to believe what those parts of the Bible say because they're so unclear. We're not sure what they're saying. And it's just a way of getting around the authority of God in our lives. And so I think that's another way that mocking is taking place in our own time. In the last time, actually as an expression in the New Testament, if you'll study that expression, if you'll do some cross-referencing, is the time period between the first and second coming of Christ. It's the time period, especially between the resurrection of Christ, the day of Pentecost, and the time when Christ actually comes again and takes us to be with him forever. That's the last time. There was the earlier time when they looked ahead to the kingdom of God, and now the kingdom of God has come and is coming and will yet be consummated by Jesus Christ. And Christ is establishing his kingdom by the preaching of the gospel by his church. And that's the time of the end. We're living in the end time. We were born in the end time. Our grandparents were born in the end time. And if from the time Christ rose again, it was the end time, then that just means the further along you get, the closer you are to the very last day then. If the end time began nearly 2,000 years ago, we're that much closer to the very last day of human history, the time when Christ will come again. And as the church continues on in its New Testament period of history, we find that we have these who mock, and they are increasing. In this time of Christ's victory, through the preaching of the gospel then in his church, Satan has his mockers not only without but also within the church. And again, this is ungodliness. Well, sixthly, we read then that these mockers walk according to their own ungodly lust. And again, literally this is proceeding in a way characterized by ungodlinesses according to their own lust. He puts the word ungodliness in a plural, which is hard to even say in English. These mockers are operating out of their own lust. They're out to please themselves, to obtain sex or riches or honor, or to gather a following to stroke their own sinful pride. And boy, we are seeing that in our own day, aren't we? They operate in an ungodly manner, not only their fruit, but also the way they go about doing their business as usual reflects an unbiblical mindset, a mind that's opposed to God and his law, a mind and life that's at enmity with God. And that brings us to verse 19 now. As we take one more look at these false teachers, there are two more related characteristics here. And this verse 19 reminds us of the fruit of this false ministry, and also reminds us of the source of this ungodliness, the source of false doctrine and evil living. And it says this: these are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. Let's look at the middle part of that verse first, at the fruit of their ministry. These are those who cause division. We are warned to watch out for the so-called fruit of the ministry of false teachers in the church. They are those who cause divisions. Go back to the story of Elijah, as he, by God's command, is facing down wicked King Ahab. Elijah has been out of the country for 3.5 years. It's not rained during that time. Elijah had left 3.5 years before, and he said, "It won't rain again until I say so, by God's command." And then he left the country for 3.5 years, so he wasn't there to say so. And Ahab is desperate for rain. The land is on the country is on the verge of total collapse. And so Elijah comes back at God's command and faces down wicked King Ahab. And wicked King Ahab looks at Elijah and he says, "There you are, you troubler of Israel." Elijah said, "I'm not the troubler of Israel. You and your ungodly ways are the troubler of Israel." It's those who turn away from God's word, either in doctrine or practice. They are the ones who trouble Israel. They are the ones who cause division. It's true if a church gets away from the truth and someone comes back to lead the church back into the truth, you're going to have some division take place. But God says that he puts down the cause not to his servant coming in and preaching the truth again, but to those who had departed from the truth. They are the cause of division. They are the cause of trouble within Israel. And we see that story, by the way, is found in 2 Kings chapter 18, and particularly verses 16 through 18. And then the false teachers in the New Testament at the Galatian churches also are viewed by God as those who caused friction and division within the churches by their perversion of the gospel. And that's in nearly every chapter of Galatians. I actually was going to have some references there for you on your handout, and I accidentally deleted it when I was putting together your handout. But read through Galatians. He's very clear there that it's not the apostle who comes and says, "Okay, we got to put things right again." It's those who had gotten things off track whom God considers the cause of strife and division in the church. And so it's truth, you see, that alone permanently unifies God's genuine people. It's truth that unifies us. And the truth may for a time appear to be splitting a congregation if that congregation has those in it who have turned away from the truth. But in the long term, true unity comes as together we embrace the one word of God that we have in the scriptures. Well, our last characteristic then here says these are sensual persons not having the Spirit. Here at the very end of this description, we're reminded the ultimate source of this false ministry by these false teachers in the church. What causes this? The lack of rebirth. They're not born again. They're not regenerated by God's Spirit. These people don't have a new spiritual nature through the power of Jesus Christ. They're worldly people who use religious language. They're earthly-minded people who think in an earthly way instead of a heavenly way, and yet they like talking about the Bible and these other religious issues. They want to be leaders in the church, but they think really just like the non-Christians do, because they are non-Christians. They don't really have this newness of the Spirit. Now, this is true, I mean, for example, with those in very liberal circles. As you talk to some of the liberal leaders in Protestantism, for example, I've talked to some and they had no clue to what Christianity was about. They really did not understand. I remember in my first pastorate in Iowa, I was talking to one of the liberal ministers in town, and he had actually been reared in a charismatic but more conservative circle. And so he could say the right words, but he was a very evil man. He would stand up and advocate pornography from his pulpit. He told me this himself, and that's the kind of man he was. And as I talked to him, I realized he didn't have a clue what the gospel really was. He had been taught certain words, and I'm not condemning his home church at all. They probably had done their best, but he wasn't born again. And Martin Luther was right when he said that if you have an unregenerate man, he cannot understand any part of God's word accurately. Luther's right. And see, he was dealing with clergy of the institutional church who didn't have a clue what the gospel was, and no wonder they were opposing him as he began to preach the gospel then. And he said, this is the reason. They are essential persons. They don't have the Spirit. False teachers are unsaved. They don't have a Holy Spirit-produced understanding of God's word. And so they are the spiritual blind who are leading themselves and others into the spiritual ditch of hell. Matthew 15, verse 14. Those who teach and or live or those who teach and live according to the Holy Scriptures are those who show that they have been born again by God's Spirit. This is the theme of 1 John, isn't it? Those who claim that they have been born again by Christ will walk as he walked. That's exactly and explicitly what John tells us. And they and they alone are to be seen then as spiritual as far as God's Word is concerned. Some people talk very enthusiastically. Some display great religious excitement. Some even seem to do miracles. But if they are not remaining true to the doctrine of God's Word, both in their thought, that is in their doctrine, and in practice, how they live their lives, they are really unspiritual, unregenerate, and ungodly. A spiritual ministry is one that continues to emphasize the doctrine delivered in God's Word once and for all, and who continue to show their love for that doctrine by godly living. And so again, let us think about how we make spiritual evaluations. A spiritual evaluation, how we evaluate things spiritually, is in the Scriptures, means how we evaluate things from a biblical point of view. That's what spirituality is, that which is in line with God's revealed Word. If we want to evaluate a ministry, is it concerned with an honest and faithful preaching and practicing of God's Word? Is it a ministry of the Holy Spirit? Or is it a ministry that plays down or ignores or denies the doctrine of the Bible? If it is, it's not of the Holy Spirit. It's an unregenerate ministry from hell. And again, as we think about application here, let's remember who the real troublemakers in Israel are. According to God, they are those who would lead God's people away from God's Word. And so, once more, back to that question, what standard will I use to evaluate a sermon, a preacher, a church, a ministry? What standard will I use to evaluate whether a person is a spiritual person or a person of the flesh? Is the Bible my only standard because it's God's revealed standard? Do I define spiritual in the way God does, which means whatever is in accord with his revealed word, the Scriptures? Well, this has been a pretty thorough look at the characteristics of those who are false teachers in the church. And I'd like us now to close this morning by looking at the fact that the apostles gave us warning of these false teachers before they actually appeared on the scene. And that's what verses 17 and 18 tell us, isn't it? But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers, etc. The apostles, as they preached the gospel, had been negative as well as positive. They had spoken the truth clearly and had just as clearly exposed and denounced falsehood. Any true preaching of the gospel, any true biblical ministry, will have that dual purpose. Read Titus 1, verse 9, where Paul says to Titus that he's not only to teach the truth, but to rebuke falsehood. It's a dual purpose of the minister of the word. Those who insist on always being positive only, such as we find emphasized in the church growth movement, for example, are not walking according to the gospel of the Bible. In other words, sin and error are realities that we cannot ignore and remain righteous. If we try to ignore them in our preaching, we fail to stand up for truth and righteousness. There's no excuse, then, for being misled by false teachers, is there? Because the apostles forewarned us. The New Testament warns us of, describes these deceivers. And we need to take these descriptions, such as we have in Jude, and get very practical in examining various ministries and those who claim to be ministers in the light of that teaching. And I have given you the references here in your handout from the Gospel of Matthew, from Romans, 2 Corinthians, that's an especially important text, Galatians, Colossians, Thessalonians, 1 John, Revelation, and those are just some. Those are just a sampling that I could quickly think of from my own head, out of my own head, but there are many others. We can only blame our own spiritual indolence by our failure to study God's Word as we ought, to apply it as we ought, if we're deceived, even for a time, by false teachers. Well, let's close then with and sum up our applications here. One, we should not be led astray by falsehood. If we have the Holy Scriptures and we have pastors who expound those Scriptures, we should not be led astray. And if we are led astray, whose fault is it? It's our own fault, isn't it? Two, we need to not only shine the light of Jesus Christ in our daily lives and speech, but we are actually commanded to expose the deeds of darkness as well. Ephesians 5:11. There is this whole idea that we can't just always be positive. We live in a sinful world, and we've got to face down the evil in our own midst, in our own lives, in the lives of others. And as far as the church, we've got to protect the church by being honest whenever we see what is unbiblical there. Thirdly, we need to examine ourselves and others and our own ministries and those of others in the light of these tests for godliness and ungodliness found scattered throughout the Bible. Having good emotional feelings for someone, or someone being likable, that's not the biblical standard for determining a genuine ministry. If a false teacher is successful, he's likable. Remember, a false teacher is a spiritual con artist. Is there such a thing as a successful con artist who's not a likable person? That's the only thing he's got to sell you with. He doesn't have a legitimate good. He doesn't have a legitimate service. The only thing he's selling is that he's a nice, friendly guy. That's his only commodity. He pretends to be selling you something else, but he's selling on the basis that you like him. And so you can't go by whether you like someone or not. As far as these spiritual confidence artists, you've got to look at the standard of God's word. We've got to be objective and look at it from the standpoint of the truth that God has revealed. Fourthly, we need to be reminded there is one true gospel delivered once and for all. And we need to not only remain true and faithful to that gospel, we need to unashamedly deny the name of gospel to anything else which falsely pretends to be God's word. The biblical faith is not relativistic in its approach. And then fifthly, here's probably the most important question. Have you personally believed this one true gospel of God? This faith that's delivered once and for all? If not, God calls upon you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Savior and to bow before Him as the Lord of your life. And if you will do that, He has promised emphatically that He will forgive all your sins. And He will begin to look at you not through your sin, but through the righteousness of His Son. He will see you in Christ's righteousness if you will trust in Jesus Christ as the true eternal Son of God and as the only Savior for sinners. That's the gospel. And He'll give you eternal life accordingly. Finally, to the believer, have you gotten caught up in any group or church that does deny or water down the gospel, or that doesn't give the Bible its proper place? If so, you need to repent and come back to God's word, come back to Christ's church, which proclaims the truth, proclaims the word of God. It is sin, it is ungodliness to heed false teachers who are those who don't truly follow the word of God. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father. We thank you that you have so clearly warned us of this danger. And yet, Lord, how easy we fall, how easily we allow ourselves to be led by those that we should not be led by. Forgive us for our failures. Forgive us for the times we've deceived ourselves and allowed others to deceive us. Cleanse us from this ungodliness, and help us, Lord, to follow your word and your word only, to hear what you have to say, to study your word that we might understand it properly and that we might make proper application to our lives. We know that the true gospels, the one that is found in this book, and the true way that of life that is pleasing to you is that way of life that you've made known here in the scriptures. Oh Lord, if there are any here this day who have not trusted in this one gospel as their only salvation before you, I pray that you would move upon their hearts. Bring them to see who your Son really is. Bring them to believe in Him and to embrace Him as Lord and Savior by the power of your grace and Spirit. give them eternal life and bring them into your church, we pray. And Father, we do pray that for those of us who are in the truth, that you would strengthen us to continue to walk in the truth, and that we would make the proper use of the means of grace on a day-by-day and week-by-week basis, so that you will continue to transform our minds, to renew our minds according to your truth, and that we will not be led astray and will not be tossed up and down by those who would deceive us. We thank you that you have brought us to your truth, and we give you praise that you've made yourself known to us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this radio broadcast of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. If you do not have a home church, we invite you to join us at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Our meeting house is across from the town hall at 7 Babusick Lake Road. Our Lord's Day services are at 10:45 a.m. and 7 p.m., with Sunday school classes for all ages at 9:30 a.m. We also have midweek Bible studies and youth meetings. All are welcome to join us. If you have any questions, please feel free to call the church office at area code 603-424-3133. Once again, that is area code 603-424-3133. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.